Good. Luke chapter 2 then. Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census should be taken of all the inhabited earth, all the earth, the Oikumene. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. If you don't mind a little bit of technical stuff here, I'd rather like to share with you the issue which has, since 1835, when Strauss first made the point, has been repeated in every commentary of any worth anyway, ever since. And it is simply that Quirinius was not governor at that period. He was not governor of Syria and therefore of Palestine until 6 to 7 AD. In fact, in 6 to 7 AD, that was the period in which Herod's son, Archelaus, was it? I think it was there, came to an end, and this whole thing was closed down as far as being a semi-independent kind of nation, and it was taken over into immediate Roman administration, and procurators were appointed and governors. And right the way through Syria, Quirinius was governing now, and it was direct Roman rule from that's about 6 AD. And it meant a complete reshuffle of everything that took place in that whole area. And it wasn't really that the Jews had any independence at all, because Herod was a puppet of the emperor, and he was not a Jew anyway, he was an Edomite. And consequently, although he showed respect to rebuilding the temple and things like that, he was a most impossible man to possibly do anything with. They said that it was safer to be his pig than to be his sons, because he murdered so many of them. Terrible man. No, Herod. Then Herod and his son's era, the Herodian era, comes to an end, 86. Then starts this one with Quirinius as governor. So it was said by Strauss, and with one or two other points backing it up, but basically this is incorrect. The thing to remember about the so-called incorrectness of Luke is he is very, very, very difficult to fault in any way from the point of view of history. Every bit of historical confirmation that comes about backs up Luke's very, very precise and careful chronology and historical authenticity. In fact, I think it's something like 16 different officials in Luke Acts are exactly right, with a knowledge that you could either know at the time or you wouldn't have known until the 19th, 20th century, when archaeology began to recover the names of whether he was a prefect or praelector or proconsul or whatever it was. Luke gets all these exactly right according to our archaeological evidence, and obviously you wouldn't have known it unless you were living there at the time. So it's a little bold if you come out against Luke and criticize him. But this is what Strauss has done, and this has been a major plank of biblical negative criticism against the gospel and its authenticity. The sort of thing that produces these kind of guys that were up against Elaine Storkey, that they don't even consider the scholarship that lies behind the historicity and the text that we have in front of us. It was all abandoned in the days of the 19th century, and we've never considered it since. That's the reason why we've got these kind of people who they get onto radio. It's not out of their own convictions. They've never studied it and even looked at it. Now, the point is that is this an error that we've got here? First thing to notice, and this is the simplest way of dealing it with, rather than going round and round in circles as some folk have done, saying that Quirinius had some sort of appointment in Syria earlier on, then the criticism was raised against Caesar Augustus. He was the first emperor, of course. Up until that point it was a republic. Caesar Augustus was Octavius, who put down the other two, Caesar and Antony, Julius Caesar and Antony. So the republic and the triumvirate disintegrated, and this wonderful era of the empire began with Augustus Caesar. And he didn't send out a decree that would have gone right the way through the whole known world, say the same critics. And therefore we can dismiss this as being anything historical at all. Inferences, everything you're going to read from now on is not historical either. But the fact is that if the simplest way of dealing with this, and I came to this about a year or two ago, and only recently have found a scholar who takes the same position, excluding myself from being a scholar, but I found that somebody else does agree with me. But the Greek of verse 2 is not easy. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. It's not easy. It's the order of the words that is a little complex. And there are two manuscripts that change the order of the words, don't change anything else, but it's the order of the words, which make the translation I'm going to give you much more acceptable. But it shows that they found that the Greek looked a little bit obscure, and that they transcribed it in a way that made it much more easily understandable. So it's not as straightforward as it appears when you read it in the English. The word first, to begin with, can also be translated before. If it was in a different position in the sentence, without a shadow of doubt, we would read it like this. This census was taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Because it is a word order that's changed, it's not quite straightforward like that. Generally speaking, people translate it as you've got in probably in your text. This was the first census. But it's the before census, and the before is almost certainly therefore referring onto Quirinius himself, before Quirinius. Now that makes perfect sense as to the historical situation, because although people have attacked the first census in verse 1 for the whole world, saying that never happened, there is no evidence that Caesar Augustus had a census where, like we would think of a census, on one day of the year, everybody in the empire had to move around and be in the place to register. Almost certainly that sort of census didn't take place. The census, when it says Augustus Caesar sent a sentence or took a census, took a registration for all the inhabited earth, would have been done very slowly throughout his long reign, throughout the whole of the empire, to bring it into a place of serious taxation. Until this time, things in the administration were less than orderly, and it was Augustus who's bringing this order, Octavius is bringing this order into the empire. But it's not to be expected that the emperor overnight would have snapped his fingers and said, on such and such a day, everybody's got to be there. It was a census which must have been done nation by nation or group by group, and would have been under the authority of Herod, even though ultimately you could say it was because of Caesar Augustus. So there's nothing contradictory in verse 1. This more general worldwide census, in order, or registration, in order to begin to give some order into the Roman Empire in its taxation policy, was being done slowly throughout the Middle East and across to the Euphrates. And this is the one which moved the parents of Jesus into Bethlehem. But in order to make it clear that this lesser obvious sort of census is the one that's in view, then Luke goes on to say that this census was the one taken before Quirinius. Why? Because when Quirinius stepped into the saddle to take over from Herod, there was a very serious situation of people being disturbed, of a lot of objections being raised, of threats, of riots and so on. And in fact, I think there were, if I remember rightly, at this time. But it was a biggie. And it made everybody come to terms with the fact that the census in view here is the one that has gone down in history. So in order to make the distinction between the more minor and peaceful census that was gradually taking place for Caesar Augustus, the big reconstruction of that whole area, taking it away from Herod and his sons, putting it immediately under the Roman administration, causing riots and people reacting badly to the scene. Now, it wasn't that one, says Luke. It was the census before that one. Got it? And that immediately deals with all the objections that go for pages in some commentaries on this matter. As long as we assume that the Caesar Augustus census was the gradual and slow one, and the reason why we assume that is because there isn't a clear indication that we can find as yet in history that that one took place. It must have been a much more calm and peaceful and slow thing that was going on all the time he was reigning. But the big upheaval was when the status of Palestine, of Israel, was changed. And people reacted badly to that, as Quirinius was in control. Again, with Herod murdering all the babies up until 2 years before, that doesn't mean to say necessarily that we have to add on 2 years to Jesus to push him back according to the Josephus date. And that isn't altogether without question, although again the critics of the Bible always jump on Josephus and put him first and then criticize the Bible. But Josephus puts the death of Herod in BC 4. But that doesn't mean to say that Jesus was born BC 6 because of the 2 years. It was from the appearance of the star and the traveling to meet the babe. You see, remember, Herod never met the wise men again. He had no idea when Jesus was born, but he knew that they'd been traveling for a couple of years, or had seen the star for a couple of years, and that was what he was basing it on. I haven't actually caught up on this one, but Faith read to me even yesterday something from Libby Purvis in the Times, where she was quoting an event that was about last February, where they found a Roman house just near Bethlehem, underneath of which there were about 100 babies, mostly boys, who were buried and who had been murdered, massacred. Now that comes from that same period, but I wish I had more details to pass on to you, because I don't know where she was getting her information from. Which is fascinating, but at least to this degree, as I said to Faith, it shows that such things were not impossible or unusual. It's the sort of thing that a ruler in those days would do without so much as "how's your father," and that was that. And so the murder of the innocents, which most scholars wouldn't put so highly as about 100, that they would only say a matter of, you know, 15 to 20 babies might have been killed in the massacre of the innocents, as it's called. But be that as it may, they may be wrong as well. Perhaps Herod was foolish enough to murder the babies all around about Bethlehem as well, which could start to put the numbers up. But it wouldn't have been a large number. Bethlehem wasn't large, it was a small town, and taking even up to 2 years of age wouldn't have been a vast number. You know, we mustn't think of hundreds and hundreds of babies being killed. It is a matter of making decisions as to whether you translate the word "first" or "before," which is possible either way. And it is such a difficult bit of Greek in the order of the words to get sense. And it's just been assumed that the first sense that you could get out of it is as most of the translations put it. But, as I say, it is possible to translate it the other way. The only reason why I mentioned two obscure texts, which have altered the word order, to give the kind of meaning we've got here, is to show that, or to give a greater sense to the meaning we've got here, is to show that, obviously, from the earliest days, reading this bit of Greek, people have had some difficulty with it as to how exactly to translate it. 2 out of 6,000 manuscripts is not a lot. depends again on the weight of how old they are. You know, it's just to show that it, such is possible. It's like the fact that there are only 2 manuscripts that in the Lord's Prayer, instead of having "your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," 2 manuscripts, and the early church fathers have "send your Holy Spirit and cleanse us." But so you can't say that that was originally what the text was, but it shows how they were interpreting the phrase "your kingdom come," kingdom of God, justice, joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, your Holy Spirit come. And therefore that is important because it shows how the Greek speakers themselves of that period, which are closer of course to the text than we are, understood that the Greek should be, or the word should be interpreted. And the kingdom coming was being interpreted in the Lord's Prayer in the terms of the Holy Spirit, as well as, of course, the accepted view of our Lord's return. Okay? Sorry about those little details. I find them rather intriguing myself, but probably bore you stiff. And the man that I've now found who takes this same position is the writer, I can't remember his name now, in the Word series, and that is some of the most up-to-date conservative scholarship you can get hold of.
That's Word Bible Commentary.
Yeah, so I was fascinated with that. All right. Verse 3. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. I think it might just be worth mentioning, as we, you know, from the point of view of preaching again, rather than anything else, that it came about in those days that a decree is actually the word dogma. It's the Greek word dogma. Went out from Caesar Augustus. And it's interesting that we often are charged with being dogmatic with our claims of Christ. But in actual fact, it's the political boys. I mean, this is where you could maneuver it. It's the political boys have far more dogmatism in what they've got to say. Like, whether we should clone or virtually clone, as they're saying in the paper this morning, or whether, they're far more dogmatic as to what is right and wrong than we are. And it is Caesar Augustus who sends out dogmas, which everybody has to adhere to. Whereas the gospel seeks to elicit the personal response of the will of the people to whom it goes, rather than to impose a view on top of people. And the word Augustus was a word which means worshipful, somebody who is worshipped. Like we talk about the worshipful mayor or something like that. It's a term that was taken by the first emperor. And it stuck with them from then onwards. They were all Augustus. They were all worshipful, the emperors. And so we've got two kingdoms in contrast. One seen in Caesar Augustus ruling with dogmas over the known world and demanding that people register in order to fleece them of taxes. And a child being born in a stable and seeking to elicit the personal response of those who gather around his cradle. He's not demanding anything, that they acknowledge, that they find out who he is in their own hearts, and then willingly and not imposedly beginning to offer worship, making Jesus august because he becomes worshipful. Okay? So there's a complete contrast between the two kingdoms, and you could build on that kind of picture if you wanted to in presenting this good news of Jesus. Verse 3. Going everyone to his own city is not an unusual thing. It is possible. Not every registration was like that, but this one probably was, and it was something that was done. It was known to be done in those days. Whether Mary had to go or not is questionable. It became a fact that under Quirinius, both men and women had to register, but Mary went along probably not just simply to be registered, although obviously if a man was registering, he would register his family. But she went along because it was the best way for Joseph to keep an eye on her and care for her. And incidentally, the beginning, as I understand it, of how the Lord put, as it were, secrecy and over the intimacy of the birth of Jesus. So that you couldn't get people, because they go down to Egypt after this, adding up the dates and saying when that baby was due and when did it arrive, because they wouldn't know. Because first of all, they've had to travel down from Nazareth, and then they're going to go down to Egypt, and they're not getting back to Nazareth for quite a long while. So the care of God, which Mary could never have worked out, is being looked after. God is carefully bringing his plan to pass in a way that didn't bring unnecessary pressure. Of course, the fact of the virgin birth was not totally unknown, or the claims to it. For when Jesus was in controversy with the Pharisees, they say, "We were not born in fornication." They obviously implying that his virgin birth was fornication. So it was not totally masked, but it was a very gentle way in which God was bringing to pass the birth of Jesus. So Joseph puts her under his wing. I think most husbands, despite the fact it meant travelling, would have done the same thing anyway. Decent husbands, to have been there at the birth of the first child. He wouldn't have left her back in Nazareth. He would have liked to have been there, and it's a part anyway of his caring for her. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because it was the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary. So that could mean for Mary to register as well, or it could just mean he went along with Mary, if he's going up. And it's strange that nearly all commentators have ignored that fact. I just make the point that Mary probably didn't have to go, so you didn't have to go into great long details about whether you had such registration of women as well as men. It was just simply that she's there, and obviously was there to be under the care of Joseph, who was engaged to her, or betrothed to her, and was with child. And it came about, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. It's interesting that, if you get me right in saying this, not an awful lot is made of the birth. It just happens, doesn't it? Came about while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in cloths. That's what any mother would have done. Swaddling bands is rather a quaint King James Version way of making it look different, but she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger. That's different, because there was no room for them in the inn. So the birth of Jesus is like the resurrection of Jesus. You don't get a massive amount of account of how it took place. It just took place. But it's the significance of who it is, his identity, where his origin is, his destiny. These are the things that start to come out as we begin to look into the text. So it's far more important of his origin, his identity and his destiny than it is of his actual birth. The birth was the birth like anybody else's birth. It's not even a virgin birth, it's a virgin conception. Well, of course, it therefore is a virgin birth, but it's why make a distinction over the birth. There's nothing different about that from anybody else's. It's the conception that's different. So she gave birth. But it's the origin of Jesus, I said, 1:35. And the angel answered and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy thing shall be called the Son of God. Behold, etc. So you've got a whole verse there explaining the origin. The origin was by the Holy Spirit into a virgin womb. Secondly, if it was a matter of his identity, chapter 2, verse 11. Today in the city of David has been born to you a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Christ, the Messiah, the Lord, those are the definitions of who it is that's being born. Person being born is the Messiah, who is understood by his terminology. In the Hebrew culture, they would all know the Messiah was the great Saviour. He is the Lord, which is quite a challenge. Sometimes it's been suggested that the genitive should have been used there. The Saviour, which is the Christ of the Lord, the Lord's Christ, because some people can't come to terms with such a bland statement. Yeah, he's the Lord. But there it is, it's Christ the Lord in apposition. That's what most of the texts, or all the texts except one, I think, suggest. And then thirdly, he is the Saviour. Now that Saviour is and Lord are terms that would have been used for Augustus. So again, we've got this contrast and challenge almost to the political powers of the time that this baby, and you might have thought, well, despise it, the Lord, well, he's the Lord Augustus. If you don't call him Lord, you'll be put to death. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And if you bow before him, he doesn't demand it, but he will explain and give you the meaning of your existence and of your life. He is the Saviour. They said Augustus was the Saviour because he did bring this long reign of peace the Pax Romana began under the sort of blessings, and there was no more internal fightings. He brought all that to an end, so obviously the gross national product would have begun to rise, and people's wealth and their quality of life began to improve. So throughout the Roman Empire, Augustus was seen to be a saviour. He'd saved them from the conflicts and the difficulties which had been continuously belying the Roman occupation and growth, because it had been going on for that last 70 years. Finally, the Christ takes the place of the word Caesar, because the Christ is the Messiah, the King. Caesar is just another way of talking about the King, the ruler. So it was to develop anyway. When you move throughout the history, Kaiser and Tsar, they're all forms of Caesar. And our Messiah, or Christ, is the alternative King.
Which of the Old Testament words is the equivalent of Lord here? Is that Adonai or what?
Both are translated in the Greek by Lord and by Kyrios, and that's carried over into the New Testament. But we mustn't think that Adonai is a weaker statement than Yahweh. Adonai is a very strong terminology in the Old Testament for God. It's just that the word Lord is sometimes used in the New Testament in a lesser sense. Like the Lord, well, we say the Lord Mayor or the Lord Judge, but in the Old Testament, Adonai is a very strong word for God, as is Yahweh, of course, both of which are translated Lord. And finally, the destiny of this child, chapter 1 again in verse 32, he will be great, he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. That's his destiny, to be great, be the Son of the Most High, and to take on the throne, bringing the kingdom. These three expressions that I've suggested are the emphases of the first two chapters, rather than the actual event of the birth itself. And she gave birth to her firstborn, wrapped him in cloth, laid him in a manger. And then again, you've got the word laid him in, lying in a manger, verse 12. This will be a sign to you. You'll find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. Verse 16, the baby as he lay in the manger. What I think is interesting is that when the angel speaks to the shepherds, he says in verse 12, this will be a sign for you. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths. Now that couldn't have been a sign, because every baby would be wrapped in cloths. And it's left out of the third occasion anyway in verse 16, and the baby as he lay in the manger. They found the baby as he lay in the manger, not found the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in the manger. So the sign to the shepherds is the lying in the manger. Got it? Not the swaddling clothes. Now, if the sign is lying in the manger, what is it a sign of? A sign is something significant. It is a signpost. It points to another aspect, to be able to identify who this particular babe was. A sign is a symbol. It symbolizes something. The most obscure references have been turned up in the Septuagint version of the scriptures. And it was only as I began to look at this again over this Christmas that it came home to me. The King James Version slightly obscures perhaps the most obvious sign, because it translates from Isaiah chapter 1 that the ox knowing his master's crib. Now that is exactly in the Septuagint, exactly the same word as we've got here for manger. It's the Greek word, normal Greek word for an eating trough for an animal. If you turn back then to Isaiah, and please believe me, these very small allusions had meaning for the Jews. The scribes could have told you how many times in the Old Testament the word manger occurs. At the drop of a hat, they knew these things and worked on them continuously. And I believe that there is an allusion here which is fascinating when you look at the Greek translation of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. Israel does not know. My people do not understand. This is at the very beginning of the magnificent gospel of the Old Testament, as Isaiah sometimes has been called, declaring that the people of God did not know their God, and they did not know where to find him, even though animals knew where their master's provision was and where the master's crib was. Now, how do we know the master's crib? Intuitively, the animal is like my jolly cats. They know where to get their food. It is not from Faith in the first place. It is not from Debbie in the first place. They come and they worry me. One of them is totally unconcerned about me, but entirely and only wants the food that I can give, and knows only too well where we put it down and the bowls we put it in. She knows her master's crib, okay? She knows her master's manger. I think I might, you know, I only get about 2 minutes on Sunday, on Christmas morning. I think I might bring this one up. You know, keep the children amused. But the other cat, just this other cat, has got slightly the milk of human kindness within its veins. Not much, not a lot, but some. And whenever she's battling away in the morning to get some food out of me, and goes to where the plates are and where we put down the food and so on, she then rubs, before she eats, and this is regular almost every morning, before she eats, and you probably think there's another reason for this, she just puts her head and goes like that on my hand and nestles on my hand. Then she eats. She doesn't go straight to the food. It's rather nice, isn't it? But she knows where her master's crib is, and she knows that the master's hand is the one that keeps on supplying her jolly food for no good reason other than to drive me into penury. However, that is the way that animals respond. Even the animals do it. But Israel does not know. Now, how do we know our master's crib? Well, he's in it. How do we know our master's manger? He's in it. And whereas the majority of Israel did not know that was the master's manger, and they didn't know they'd ever find him by going there, these shepherds did. Because they had a sign. In a moment we're going to read about some spiritual people, and they were led of the Holy Spirit to see Jesus. But these shepherds, perhaps not being quite so spiritual, needed a sign. And the sign was, you'll find it in the manger. Don't you think that's beautiful? I loved it anyway when I saw it yesterday. I was meditating on it. That there we can, the whole of Israel has rejected, says Isaiah. But I've got good news for you. The good news is you can find the Lord. The Lord has come with his kingdom. It's good news from God towards mankind. And you can know him. And this is where you can find him. That was the sign that the shepherds add to the whole Davidic scene. Because, you know, David was a shepherd and the hills of Bethlehem would have been where he kept his sheep. So although they are the despised, and often you've heard it pointed out, I'm sure, that shepherds were so looked down on in the by this period, by the first century, that they weren't even allowed in court to give testimony, and therefore they were the lowest of the low, that's true. But they also symbolise the fact that this is David's territory. And they also symbolise the fact that David was the shepherd of Israel, and that kings were called shepherds too. And here, the shepherd who provides the food is in his own manger, and they come and find him. And it's rather a beautiful picture of the new kind of kingdom that is arising, where Jesus is the good shepherd and knows how to feed his sheep. In fact, he feeds us with himself. I think you'd like that. Well, I did. So shepherds, not emperors and governors. In the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. The shining around them, the glory of the Lord shining around them, is only used in one other place. And it's in Acts chapter 26, verse 13, when Paul is describing his conversion. And he speaks about the light shining around about him. And you've got the same thing here. So the God who commands the light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts in the face of Jesus Christ. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So the glory shining out around is going to be seen as it belongs to the face of Jesus, and that the light is now beginning to shine in the world. And they were terribly frightened, which is the usual way in which you respond to the supernatural intervention. They were afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news." Evangelism. Evangel, I bring you good news of great joy. It's good news of great joy, not of misery, which shall be for you, but for all the people. Now, obviously, all the people there would indicate, in most people's understanding, the people of Israel. That's going to be extended, but it's all the people, meaning God's people, and that will be expanded a bit later on. The word which is used in verse 10, is quite strong, which is of the kind which. So great joy, which is of the kind which will be for all people. So it really is emphasizing the kind of joy that we're talking about. Joy is fundamental to the prophecies of the birth. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 9, which is read so often at Christmas, and rightly so, Isaiah chapter 9, when it tells about the darkness and shadow of death, and a light shines in that area, you get it in verse chapter 9, verse 1. "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in the dark land, the light will shine. You will multiply the nation, we increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence, as with gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil." Why? For, one, "You will break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders." So there is freedom and liberty. Two, "For every boot of the booted warrior..." Oh, no, and it's the rod of the oppressor will go, the battle of Midian. "Every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult, and the cloak rolled in blood shall be for burning, and fuel for the fire." That's getting rid of every evidence of violence and warfare, peace on earth. Three, four, so there are three reasons for this joy, and this Isaiah is going out to the extreme limits of trying to explain gladness and gladness of harvest, gladness in the presence and gladness of an increase. Its joy is abounding all the way through the passage. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest upon his shoulders," and so on and so forth. Yes, and in verse, going back to Luke 2, the good news is couched and, what should we say, it's wrapped up. The wrapping paper of Christmas is joy, which is wrapped around the present. The present is the Son of God, which shall be for all people. But there's another interesting little point here too. In verse 10, the angel said, "Don't be afraid, for behold..." And it is so sad that the NIV leaves out all the beholds. It is a pity. "For behold," take a good look. Concentrate on this. Get into focus. "For behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which should be to all people. For today is born in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord." When Luke uses the word today, it is always very, very significant. In fact, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, at least 11 times, I've found, he uses the word today. And so, you know, "Today you will be with me in paradise." What is he emphasizing? He's saying the new day has dawned. A new era has begun. And today, if you will hear his voice, as the psalmist said, today is the time when the age of the Messiah has come, which everybody's been waiting for. That's the force of him putting that word today in. Otherwise, you might say, well, why on earth it say? You could just as well say, "For in the city of David there's been born for your Saviour." Well, it's not just that it's the today that he was born. It's today a whole new era has begun. Who is the Saviour? Which is Christ the Lord. That's his full title. We've looked at that quickly. There's only one other place in Luke where the word Saviour is used, and that is in chapter 1, verse 47. "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour." So again, it seems as though it's emphasizing the deity. And you'll find that there are in Paul equally divided. No, the whole of the New Testament is equally divided to Christ and God. showing again the identification even at the beginning of the good news. Verse 13. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. The heavenly host is obviously the hosts of God from the Old Testament. Now the angelic beings appear. They've been there all the time, but now they're appearing and they're praising God and they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men, with whom he is well pleased. Eudokia, beautifully thought, beautifully pleased, beautiful thinking. It's as though the phrase, with whom he's well pleased, among men with whom he's well pleased, is the same phrase as verse 10, when it says shall be for all people. So the angel says it shall be for all the people. In verse 10 those who are well, with whom God is well pleased. So this is the new people that's coming into being. Of course we know it's for everybody, we shall see that in a moment. But it's primarily here emphasizing that it's the people that God is pleased with. It's the people that he's calling his people, and now it's no longer just the Jews, that this good news is being sent. To the Jews first, true enough, but also to the Gentiles. And that will come out as we move on in the text. Suddenly they appear with the angel, multitude of heavenly hosts praise. Glory to God in the highest is simply another way of saying glory to God in the heavens. It doesn't mean to say necessarily high praises. It's more, it's in the heavens itself and on earth. So you get the contrast between heaven and earth. And the only way to get peace on earth is when we give glory to God in heaven. If we've got people living in the heavens who are heavenly minded and they're worshipping God in the heavens, they're the ones who bring peace on earth. It is highly significant again that on earth peace, that the peace that we have on earth at the moment is pretty minimal. Why? Because there's not an awful lot of glory being given to God in the heavens. I was down with the school on Friday for their sort of carol time with all the parents. They asked me to close in prayer at the end, so inevitably I preached. Well, one-liner anyway. I just simply pointed out, because it was because within yards of where Damilola was killed and been in the press and everybody's talking and thinking about it, that that peace is not something that we work for. I didn't say it wasn't that we just put more police on the streets and all that kind of stuff, just to upset everybody. I didn't say that, fortunately. But it's a matter simply of receiving it as a gift from God. Peace is a gift from God. You cannot work for it. You cannot work it out. You cannot lay hold of it and make it yourself. Unless we accept peace from God, we will never know peace. So who are the people that carry peace around the earth? Blessed are the sons of the... Blessed are those who are peacemakers. They should be called the sons of God. But it isn't something that we're clever at doing. It's that we take peace. By glorifying God in the highest, we take peace and we bring it onto the earth, wherever we are. God's gift. And on earth, peace among men. And the concept of peace was introduced at the end of the chapter 1, where it says in verse 79, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And now it's emphasized again, peace on earth, so that we've got peace on earth to be guided into among men, with whom he is well pleased. And it came about when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing. The word thing there is the word rhema, which some people make a lot of. The rhema as opposed to logos, not quite possible because they are synonyms, but it does emphasize that it is the spoken and breathed word. That's why it's you can hear the H in it. Rhema, rhema, that's the breathing, that's the speaking, as opposed to logos and the logic and the the way we do our logs. This is the thing. It's a living thing. See this living act, this living event. Let's see this word that has happened. That has happened, which the Lord has made known by a word. And they came and with haste, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph, and the babe as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement, the Ramas, the same thing again. Let's see this thing, they made known the thing. Let's see this, verse 15, which has been spoken. They made known what had been spoken, which had been told them about this child. The word child generally would refer to someone a little older than a brethos, but it's a distinct word anyway from baby. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Those who heard the testimony wondered. But Mary treasured these things, that's in contrast, but Mary treasured up these things, pondering, which means literally to throw together, throwing these things together, pondering them, throwing them together in her heart. So she treasured them, putting them all together in her heart. Some people wondered, some people treasured. And the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God of all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So they were glorifying, Mary was treasuring, and the people who heard these things were wondering, presumably the people in the house, others who were staying there. Perhaps I should paint the picture just a little bit more, but I think most of you would have known that it possibly wasn't quite a stable. And if you go to Bethlehem, you find they suggest it's a cave. But it could have been the lower part of one room which people would have lived in. They lived in just one room, slept on the higher level, and the animals came into the lower level. And the lower level would be where Mary had the child. Rather than any, you know, I'm not so sure about that old cave. Anyway, they ruined it, I guess. Any pictures I've seen of it out in Bethlehem. So perhaps it isn't too much of a loss. But that's more likely where they were allowed to stay. There's no room in the main platform of the house where people would have slept and lived and ate, but they could move down into where the animals were. And when they'd seen this, they made known the statement. Sorry, verse 21. And when the 8 days were completed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given to him by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In a sense, and we haven't done this, but if we'd gone through chapter 1 and kept on comparing John and Jesus, you would have seen there was a very close parallel. The fulfilling the law, the a man and a woman, Mary, with the Magnificat, Zacharias giving testimony and worship and acknowledging John, and then the circumcision and the naming of John. Now we've got the same thing again with Jesus. We've got the circumcision. We're going to get a man and a woman, Simeon and Anna. John, the story of John the Baptist begins in the temple. The story of Jesus finishes up in the temple. Is that significant? They begin in the temple. That is where God has brought his revelation up to this time. But there is Jesus, as it were, finishes up in the temple because there is a new temple going to appear with a pure and a truer worship, the temple which is growing in the heavens. Anyway, verse 22. It's possibly, when we say glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, it's like a model for the shepherds to get into. That's why they go back glorifying God. They've seen the angels glorifying in the highest, so they're going back glorifying the highest, because that is the way in which they're going to be spoken to. Without wanting to run down the shepherds too much, although most commentators really run them down quite a lot and say they were the lowest of the low, almost certainly they would have been illiterate. And to actually have a model of worshipping God and glorifying God, which relates immediately to the scene of finding peace on earth and going to the manger. And I've already pointed out the sign of the manger was this is where, you know, this is the sign for you, it's a symbol. Then it could be that it was for their instruction and understanding. It's the quickest way to get through to them. Again, one doesn't want to speak negatively. I love the old dream I've ever had, and I'm not, and the one perhaps vision. But it is very often, especially in the Islamic world at the moment, loads of people coming to Christ because of dreams and visions. And it could be this is the way that God gets through to people of that kind of ilk much more quickly or much more readily, because they accept the supernatural and therefore they welcome it when it happens to them. Whereas the scribes up in Bethlehem hadn't had any, they got the scriptures and they ought to, good enough. They got the law and the prophets. They, you know, why should anybody rise from the dead and speak to them? Because it won't make any difference. That's the sort of attitude that Jesus had towards them. When the days of the purification, verse 22, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Some people complain and said you didn't have to go to Jerusalem, but and also complain that it says their purification instead of her purification. In Leviticus it does say that it's the woman that needs to be purified, but I don't think that, I think it's almost pedantic to complain when it says their purification. And I don't think necessarily, that we need to draw out too much sort of theology from the fact of their purification, as though, you know, you're anticipating the cross and Jesus bearing the uncleanness of the world. I think it's best understood that their purification implied, even in Leviticus, that the child had to be purified as well as the mother. It didn't say that, but it's implied, because the mother's contact with the child would have been enough to bring the necessity for purification on the baby as well as on the husband. And so it's maybe significant that it says they brought him up. It wasn't just Mary that brought him to the temple, but that's Mary and Joseph. It's not usually the things that are talked about in Bible studies, and you certainly wouldn't do it on a Sunday morning, I'm sure. But strictly speaking, if you're going to try and keep the Old Testament law, I don't know how Jewish women and men do it today. Suppose you sit in a plane next to a Jewish woman, and you're a Jewish man, and she is going through her monthly period. Then, theoretically, you've got to go through all sorts of sacrifices to get cleansed. And there's the old conundrum, which I've never really satisfactorily got any clue about, but why did you need 40 days for purification after the birth of a boy and 80 for a girl?
Well, the side of responsibility and the side of state.
Well, I mean, well, I think, you see, that really, if you sit and soberly think about it, like that infamous one of Psalm 51, where it says, you know, that in sin did my mother conceive me, and in iniquity I was brought forth, just simply means in sin my mother conceived me. Instead of reading all sorts of theology into it, his mother was up to no good when he was conceived, is what it's saying. And if you do exactly the same cool, calm and collected thing, well, if you needed 80 days after a girl, then probably the girl is more significant, because it needs more, you know, cleaning up. And because there's something in order to bring her into a position where she can start to function, and the mother. So why does the length of time, short or long, give any clue as to the value of the child that's born? Doesn't at all. If it might mean it was so valuable, it needs 80 days. Yes, but I admit the fact that you've made the point that the husband and the child are involved in purification would need to be, but it does say it's for, in the Old Testament, it's for her purification. So it's the mother who's being purified for the child. So, you know, there's a perplexity there. And demonstrating is virtually, in modern life, it would be utterly impossible, just as it would be for not to eat pork in Thailand or something like that. It's utterly impossible to lift up the law and try and impose it, as some interpreters have tried to do, on all the nations of the world. Could never get along. Verse 22. When the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem. And another complaint is made that you didn't have to bring him to Jerusalem. But if you read Nehemiah chapter 10, you can see that he always interprets that you have to go up to Jerusalem for cleansing. You could pay for the redemption money for the firstborn. You could pay for that anywhere in Israel. But you needed to go up for sacrifices and so on in the days of Nehemiah to the temple. And therefore it shows not that Luke, as a Gentile, is peculiarly ignorant of the Jewish ways. It strikes me that he is intimately understanding and involved into the Jewish ways of life and the procedure. Quite the reverse. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said of the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And that was the sacrifice for a very poor person for the cleansing. Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. So the offering that Mary and Joseph gave for the purification was the kind of almost, well, if you can't quite make a proper sacrifice, you can bring in a couple of turtle doves or two young pigeons because you're so poor. So although obviously Joseph was a skilled craftsman, he's called by the word technon, he's a skilled craftsman, yet it didn't mean to say that they were particularly wealthy. Sort of lower middle class kind of conditions, but not in the place where he would have plenty of wealth and be able to buy the full-blooded sacrifices. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. Then if you go over to the end of the story, which finishes up with Anna, in verse 38, at that very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem are like an inclusio, bringing together the story now of the man and the woman who recognized Jesus, and it's his naming and circumcision, and like John and Mary, worship and offer praise to God. The consolation of Israel, or the comfort of Israel, and the redemption of Israel are two terms that come together in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 9, which is the consolation, of course, in Isaiah is very strong. Comfort you, console you, console you, my people, says your God. Speak consolingly to Jerusalem. That's the word consolation. And in chapter 52, verse 9, break forth and shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So the comfort and the redemption are brought together there, just preceding the wonderful passage of Isaiah 52, 53 of the suffering servant. So using those terms shows that Simeon and Anna were looking for the servant, indeed the suffering servant of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. And this is another concept which is coming into focus. We've had the focus of Saviour, Christ, Lord, the Saviour of bringing peace, the idea now of the suffering servant in the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Jerusalem begin to focus in. There's a massive amount of showing the identity of who Jesus is in these early birth stories. Now, the Holy Spirit was upon him. Something I only picked up, sorry about this, but my daughter is doing this first year of the degree course, and she had just written an essay and she gave it to me to read through, and she'd picked up something which probably will upset the tutors, because I've taught it for years and years and years. Poor girl's going to get trouble, I can see this. but anyway, and she used her classical Greek understanding, which has illuminated something to me, which I thought I'd just pass on this morning. I've never not passed it on to anybody else, except I shared it with Debbie. But in the prophecies concerning the coming of the Spirit by Jesus in John chapter 14, it says, you know the Spirit, for he is with you. And then it goes on, and he shall be in you, and he shall be with you for the age. Now, strictly speaking, those three prepositions are different, although most translations translate two of them as with. So, the Holy Spirit shall be in you. You know he's been with you, para, parallel, alongside, paralambanamai, to take alongside, para. and he shall be with you for the age. Meta. That's another word. Meta, to share. Metakoi is to be a partner, to share with. Now, they are three different words, and for a long time, many, many years now, I've tried to make the distinctions of the operations, the activities of the Spirit, according to those three prepositions. And, of course, that's easily understood in the Johannine context, because when it says the Spirit shall be in you, but he's now alongside you, and he will be sharing with you for the age, the disciples were being told that because they'd known the operation of the Spirit in Jesus, who was anointed, and therefore the Spirit was alongside the disciples, and because they'd been sent out to preach the gospel, raise the dead, heal the sick, the Spirit was alongside them, operating with them then, they'd got to know the Spirit as, of course, the Spirit of Jesus. And therefore, when they received him, they know him. So it was only those who've been in this close relationship with Jesus would know the Spirit. And he shall be in you. When it says he shall be in you, it's referring to the new step that will come when the new age begins. And as far as John's concerned, symbolically begins when he comes and breathes, he in-breathes the Spirit on them, John chapter 20, and said, receive the Spirit. And so it's emphasizing the indwelling and the permanent indwelling of the Spirit and the Christ-likeness that that can bring. And I think John has done that deliberately. But because I've already made a hint that after some years of consideration I came to the conclusion that the word in-breathing at that point was not an actual experience of receiving the Spirit at that time that some people believe, but it was anticipating the breathing of God at Pentecost, so that John is not contradicting Luke. He's just simply trying to emphasize that it isn't just the outward symbols of tongues and prophecies, but it's the inner life that is equally essential as far as the gift of the Spirit. But he's saying the unique thing about the Pentecostal effusion is not just signs and wonders, because you get those in the Old Testament anyway. And we got them in our ministry when we were here with Jesus was here, raising the dead and healing the sick. The unique thing was going to be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But to my fascination, my classical scholar in the house now, which is Debbie, pointed out to me that the dative case, in usually takes the dative, does not only mean, although it generally does, that the Spirit shall be in you, the one who is alongside you and who we're sharing with you for the age, but it also, when it's got the dative, can be understood as upon. So it's almost one of those Johannine places again, where probably both meanings are intended. The first and most obvious meaning is symbolically fulfilled when the breathing of the Spirit of Jesus to live the Jesus life, to have the love and the goodness and the overcoming of the devil and the resisting temptation that Jesus has now got and shares with us inwardly by his Spirit. The Spirit was not yet, because there wasn't a glorified man in heaven yet, but as soon as there was, he was able to be given to us. John shows us how that symbolically was breathed in, but it literally took place when the coming upon them at Pentecost took place, and both things are contained in the little prophetic word of Jesus, that the Spirit will be in you, the Spirit will be upon you, all at the same time, at Pentecost. You see the point? Now, what we've got here is the Spirit, as often you get in the Old, well, sometimes you get in the Old Testament, was upon him. And that was, of course, like with Samson and with Saul and Balaam. It doesn't necessarily mean that the Spirit had taken up permanent residence to reproduce Jesus inside Simeon. That has not occurred yet. That is the New Age. And the Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he'd seen the Lord's Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, and then we get this lovely nunc dimittis, the now Lord, let your servant depart. Now let me depart. Let your servant depart. It is not saying now he was going to die. It's now releasing him from his watching and waiting for the coming of the Messiah. It's the release. It is not release into death. Of course, the secondary point is, well, now he can die because he was told he wasn't going to die before he saw the Lord's Christ. But that is secondary. That is not the initial meaning of this. He's a slave who's waiting and watching for the morning star. And now the morning star has appeared. Yes, now I can go to bed. Now, Lord, let your servant be released in peace according to your word. Because God has said that he would see the Lord's Christ. Now he's seen them. For my eyes have seen your salvation. So the Saviour is called salvation because that's the embodiment of what he is, which he has prepared for in the presence of all peoples. A light. Now, and now we get the universality of the message, not just to Israel or the people of the law, but now to everybody. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the nations, to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. And this again is emphasizing the servant of the Lord aspect. Like Simeon was a servant of the Lord. Like the consolation of Israel and the redemption of Israel was to come from Isaiah 42 through to 53, the servant of the Lord. Now again, the light and the glory are those which come with the servant of the Lord. You remember Isaiah 42? He will be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. Isaiah 49 should be a light and a glory. You get this little double phrase. You get it in two other places at least. So the salvation of God is the light to the nations and the glory of God's people. Light and glory are almost equivalents when it comes to God. The light of the glory, gospel of our Lord Jesus in the face of Jesus Christ. That's being changed from glory to glory. It's the light to the Gentiles because they were in darkness. It's the glory of Israel because they've had some light, but now the glory is descended on the tabernacle. So it's very appropriate to use it in that way around. And his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel. Now that comes from a number of places which are called the rock or the stone testimonies. And from the Psalms and from Isaiah and even from Daniel, the stone that falls at the feet of the image and brings it down. It's pretty clear from the use in the New Testament that these stone prophecies were brought together and they were used in the New Testament writings as a kind of Old Testament testimonies or list of references to the Messiah as the rock or the stone. And in this particular instance, in verse 34, the falling and rising, the stone would fall on someone, or they cause them to fall, trip over it, but the rising is not mentioned in the Old Testament, which is a little bit unusual. So if we look at the most obvious one, which is Isaiah chapter 8 for a moment, Isaiah 8. It's also 28. There is a stone there too, but I was going to just look at 8 because for time's sake. Or verse 14 of chapter 8. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both houses of Israel a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. So there is the stone striking and causing the image to fall of Daniel, and a rock to stumble over to trip you up. A snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many will stumble over them. And they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal up the law among thy disciples. And then verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me for signs and wonders. So you get a terrifically speedy movement through these verses from the idea of the Messiah being a sanctuary, which of course is built out of stones, and maybe is being seen here as being built, but there's a stone lying there, and maybe the stone which the builders rejected, that people keep falling over and stumbling over. It could mean disaster and complete destruction, because it's a big stone and it could fall on you and crush you. But equally, since a temple is being built, now this is the inference, because a sanctuary is also being built, and Isaiah 28 is similar, then possibly you could be picked up, and that stone could not only just be destructive, it could also be creative. And a sanctuary is being built, and all suddenly we see some disciples appearing. Oh, they're signs and wonders, and they're the children that you've given me. And Jesus, of course, uses these verses are used about Jesus in the book of Hebrews. So it's as though, from the context of Isaiah, Simeon has taken the fact that even though this is going to be a stone over which people will stumble and be hurt and broken and fall, there is implied within that whole testimony, implied within that prophecy, the possibility of being raised up. And so he goes on to say, for the falling and the rising again, and being built into a sanctuary, the falling and the rising again in Israel, of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. The word to be opposed there is the same one that is used in Hebrews when it says, he suffered the contradiction of sinners, Hebrews chapter 12. He suffered being spoken against. It's the same word, the same root word is used in Numbers chapter 20. These were the waters of Meribah, because of the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, spoke against the Lord, and he proved himself holy amongst them. The Lord was spoken against, God in Israel and Israel's days. Jesus, it said, was spoken against. And here is the prophecy from Simeon that this would be the case, that Jesus would be a sign spoken against. And a sword will pierce even your own soul. Why even your own soul? Because a sword will pierce his soul. And therefore, even your own soul. Got it? It's an addition. The implication is a sword would go through the Messiah, and because of that, her own soul would be pierced too. And therefore, it would be a reference, almost certainly, to Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? When it says in Psalm 22, having gone through quite a description of the cross, and then coming out to the point of resurrection. Yeah, look at Psalm 22 for a minute. You know all the wonderful things that were prophesied in Psalm 22. So I won't go through those, but we get to verse 20 or 19. But you, Lord, be not far off. O Lord, be my help. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. My only one from the power of the dog. My beloved from the power of the dog. Presumably using a name of the Father would use for him. Save me from the lion's mouth, and so on. And then it turns round into victory. You have answered me, verse 21. Verse 22, I will tell of your name amongst my brothers. In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. And it's to that verse that Isaiah chapter 8 is added in the book of Hebrews. I and the children that you have given me. And that's mentioned then in that context. And the resurrection is obviously in view at that place. But Mary is being warned that the sword that was going to fall on Jesus would also go through her own soul. It's Jesus who said, of course, from Zechariah, that tonight the shepherd will be smitten with the sword and the sheep would be scattered. But the very fact that Mary, as any mother would, feels the terrible pang and the pain of the crucifixion doesn't mean to say that her sufferings are redemptive, which of course is what the Catholic Church has done. It's so difficult, isn't it, to speak as we are meant to speak about Mary, as the one who is to be blessed and to be spoken of as blessed, and to see all the good things about Mary and understand her role in the whole thing, without at the same time having to put all the qualifications because of the misuse that such verses like this have been used over her. But here she is with the sword going through her own soul because she feels the pain, as indeed the disciples to some limited degree would. But a mother, oh, how much more a mother would feel it to see her son in it treated in this particular way. The sign appears to be the rising and the falling, or the falling and the and apparent destruction and the rising. So it must be that when people, as it were, repented and fell to Jesus and rose again, and when people didn't repent but stumbled over Jesus, and blessed are those who are not offended at me, not stumbled at me, that is a sign of his messiahship. That seems to be the sign. And because Mary knew all these things, and as I've said at other times, if she had banged on the door of the Sanhedrin, she would have inevitably screamed out and said that he's my son, he's Joseph's son. I know, I was there at the time. She couldn't do it because she had to treasure these things in her heart, and they were a pain to her, because it was the one thing that might have saved Jesus, say he was out of his mind. But she couldn't. The one thing a mother would do to save her child. So the sword was going through her soul, you see. And it was that same, if you like, the offence of the cross, the offence of Jesus, which is the sign that he is the Messiah. And that's why it's so wrapped up with the offence that Mary would have felt. She was being pained at it. To the end that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, is not to do with the sword going through Mary. That's in, like, parentheses. It's the people who stumble at Jesus. It's the people who stumble at the sign of the Messiah, that it brings the thoughts out of them. And you know how Jesus read the thoughts of Pharisees, knew the thoughts of Nathanael under the fig tree. And he's bringing the thoughts out into the open. When we are judged, you know, it's a fearful thing, isn't it? But when we are judged, it's simply taking the court inside us and putting it outside of us. The court inside us at the moment is not so frightening, although it should be, because it's our conscience sitting on the judgment seat. When that court, the thoughts that accuse and excuse us, Romans chapter 2, when it's all brought outside at the greater size, it's the Son of Man who'll be sitting on the throne, making the judgment, judging the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So that's the wonderful thing, is that if I will be offended and stumble at the sign of Jesus, to me it's a sign also of salvation, because I can bring out my thoughts and I can say, Lord, you know all that's going on inside me. And that's real repentance. Not trying to cover up, I'm all right with God, but trying to bring out into the open, which is the mercy of Jesus. It's the salvation that Jesus brings. Because we can't receive in faith unless we have repented, because there's no genuine faith without repentance. And there was a prophetess, which is again emphasizing the work of the Spirit, just like upon Simeon. With Simeon, the Spirit was on him. It was revealed to him by the Spirit. He came into the temple in the Spirit. So there's a lot about the Spirit's activity upon Simeon in the Old Testament, if you like, days, in the days of the Law and the Prophets. But now there's a prophetess, and that's emphasizing the Spirit again. The Jews said that the spirit of prophecy had departed from Israel since the days of Malachi. They never reckoned that the apocryphal books that have fallen between Malachi down to the days of Jesus, they never reckoned that they were the coming from the voice of the Spirit. The voice of the Spirit had withdrawn. Occasionally the quail, as it was called, the voice of God could be heard, like when Jesus said, they said, oh, it thundered. But the voice of prophecy had gone, and they were looking for the day when the prophecy would come back again. I will pour out my Spirit, your sons and daughters will prophesy. So Pentecost is the fulfillment of the Spirit, but it's more particularly the fulfillment of the Spirit of prophecy. He's come back again. Now, this lady, Anna, is anticipating that because she's a prophetess. And it's the Spirit, therefore, again, that's leading her. And she's prophesying when she comes in. So it's as almost as though we get a little preview of the new age that's going to dawn of the Spirit. in the Old Testament, Sarah, Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, Abigail, Huldah, and Esther are all regarded as those who have prophesied to Israel. And some of them are literally called prophetesses. But these seven are prophets to Israel. And all the women prophets, seven of them. So here's the prophetess Anna. And it says that she was the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. It's possibly she's representing the 10 northern tribes that had never come back, by and large, or not many of them, from the exile, tribe of Asher, from the northern kingdom. And she was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage. And then as a widow to the age of 84. Possibly her age was 84, or you'd have to add her on the years when she was married, plus the years before she was at least 14, before she was married. So it's much more reasonable, I think, to think of it in terms that she was 84, and that the 7 years to be taken out of that of marriage, and the rest of them she lived as a widow, and her childhood, of course, and that she was giving herself to the service of the Lord. 84 is 7 times 12, which is probably doesn't mean too much, but it just is. If you're in the book of Revelation, it might be relevant. But perhaps it emphasizes that she's been through 12 sevens, which is quite a completed kind of view of things. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. Serving night and day occurs in Acts chapter 26, verse 7. Israel is supposed to be, well, Paul says Israel was serving night and day, waiting for the hope of Israel. And here's one of the examples of that statement. With fastings and prayers, they go together, of course. Jesus taught about prayers and fasting in the same context. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. So Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel, but there are lots of people looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she goes around telling them so. And when they performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city of Nazareth. Luke seems to know nothing about the descent into Egypt, or maybe he just doesn't want to go into that period because he wants to complete his story. You remember, these are very sophisticated theologians we're dealing with, and he's wanting to bring us back to the temple and Jesus being there at the age of 12 to complete this cycle with John the Baptist and with Jesus. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom and grace of God was upon him. Wisdom and grace are the requirements that Stephen had. Do you remember? Same again in verse 52. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and with grace with God and men. Favor, grace with God and men. And to be full of wisdom and to be full of grace is an evidence of the filling of the Spirit. Continue to grow and become strong, increasing wisdom and grace God was upon him. And his parents used to go up to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. The people of Israel should have gone up 3 times a year, but certainly at least one of them here is emphasized. They went every year at the feast of Passover. When he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. 12 was the beginning, the threshold of adulthood. At 13, a Jewish child became the son of the commandment. And it became necessary to keep the law. Before that, it was not so essential, and therefore, from 12 onwards, or 13, a Jewish boy would have been brought under very strict discipline in order that the law might be fulfilled. Luke has been at great pains to show that the birth of Jesus was according to the law. And Paul uses this when he says, born under the law. Jesus was born under the law. Everything about his birth and his childhood was that he was a pure and a true Jew, and that he was not disobedient in any form to the law. But this is when he becomes a son of the commandment, or nearly, just prior to it. He went up according to the custom of the feast, and as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus, Pius is boy but more mature now, just pre-adolescence, Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, and his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went on a day's journey. Don't know what kids would make of that translation, day in the caravan. the caravanserai and all those kind of words. But obviously the group that travelled together was called the caravan. And the group travelling together, I suppose it shows their confidence in Jesus, that they expect him to be with them. That they obviously come to trust him. They went a day's journey and began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. It came about that after 3 days, I don't think there's any significance in that. In fact, Luke doesn't seem to make a lot of the 3 days, death, burial and resurrection. But anyway, I don't think we should try to get any symbols out of it. Came about after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers, or even you could translate that word, his observations. I don't think we're meant to think of him as being precocious, you know, as a genius that's provoking all the elders, or trying to make out how clever he was. I think it was just simply that he loved the teaching and he wanted to learn more. I love the way that Jesus uses the Bible. I love the fact that he must have enjoyed interacting with teachers and studying it with them here and asking questions about it. Because there are some Christians who would imply that we don't need too much knowledge of the Bible. We've got the Holy Spirit. We get on. We only want simple gospel. Why spend so much time, effort and trouble meditating in the law day and night like the old Jews did? But we're not followers of the Jews, we're followers of Jesus. And Jesus here shows a love for the Word of God. Because that's what these scribes, of course, were the people who were efficient in. And it shows it too in the way that he uses the scriptures in his ministry. We don't see him doing great long expositions, except perhaps on the Emmaus Road. But we do see him punctuating virtually everything and his judgments and things he says with a scriptural background. I love it because the Lord has given me a love for God's word, and I think anyone can have that love if we let the Spirit of God take over in us and drive us to keep on wanting to understand more and to learn more and to go on opening up the text, as Angus, the oldest amongst us here, has prayed this morning, that we've gone seeing new things. And I'm just amazed, the older I get, the more new things I keep seeing out of the scriptures. It's just like that. But here's Jesus enjoying, if you like, a bit of a rap with the the scribes of the day. And we can do that with each other. We can do it reading their books, listening to them, because he wanted to learn, asking questions, and giving answers and understanding to various texts. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son." Now, one of the ways I think they would have been amazed at his understanding, they would have probably said, is only speculation, "Goodness me, whose son's this? You know, who is he? Where does he come from? Who's his dad?" You know, and now along come mum and dad, and they come rushing up and they say, "Son. Whose son's this?" Well, here's the answer. "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." You know, I've met some commentators who made a point of, why was it that Mary did it, not Joseph? Goodness me, if you've never lived in a family.
A Jewish family,
I mean, can you believe that people can be, well, anyway. And it's always mum, isn't it? Mum's one would be straight down the line. Where have you been? What are you doing? Women always are quicker on the draw with their tongues. I mean, it's, you know, well known, if you don't mind my saying. Now, she says, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have anxiously been looking for you. The word treated us in this way implies pain. Why did you cause us pain? We've been looking for you everywhere, anxiously. The idea of pain in this. Now, I think we've got here a wonderful example of, or illustration of the incarnation. It's almost as though Jesus was quite unaware that an act like this would have caused pain. And it shows how really he was a man. Oh, he's quite surprised that I didn't think it would give you pain. Didn't you know I must be about my father's things, business? Talk about that in a moment. And his response is like a teenager. Well, he's not quite a teenager, of course, 12-year-old. Almost amazed. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize that. It's almost like that. Because, you see, he really, 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 really was human. And therefore he did cut himself in the carpenter shop. He did fall over as he was learning to walk. He did have to learn how to take his proper place in a relationship. It's not sinful, it's simply learning to be human and to develop in his humanity. I think conscious disobedience, yes, we would say that we sin, because the Jewish law was clear that you were obedient as a parent, as a child, and even as an adult you had to honour your father and mother. I mean, the disobedient son was taken out and executed. It was a serious business. Different sort of society from ours today. But the Jews were red hot about that. And some Eastern societies today still are. You don't speak ill to your father, you don't answer back. And you may resent it, and you may bear a grudge, and later on destroy your father because you hate him, like Freud or something. Well, he didn't destroy his father, but you know what I mean. But the fact of the matter was, the outward functioning was of obedience, and that was what was expected, yeah. But I think this was just that he's learning to build relationships, and he hadn't quite got it right. So be gentle with your teenagers. They don't know how to do it properly yet, and can take offense if you come too heavy on them. You know, they're saying, don't you realize how painful this is to me? They didn't, but they're not going to admit that now, because they want to be seen as though they do know how to handle relationships. So you drive them into a worse position. Is that right? So, why have you treated this way? Your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. He said to them, why is it you were looking for me? Did you not know I had to be in my father's house or my father's business? It's a very, very clear, not reproof, but explanation that I'm different. You know who I am. I must be with my father's things. And the messianic consciousness, the consciousness of the father-son relationship, is obviously growing and developing in Jesus. And at this point, he is asserting it. At the age of 12, 13, he's going to be under the law. He is, as it were, breaking the umbilical cord with his mother, the psychological one. And he is affirming who his father is. Because if the crowd's saying, boy, you know, whose boy is this? Whose son's this? And up come mum and dad. Jesus is saying, I must be about my father's house, my father's business. Now, father's business, father's things, or father's house, both are possible. I think in the context here, that the most reasonable, and it is perhaps even the preferable one, is the older translation, in my father's house, rather than just about the things of my father. It's a long, drawn-out sort of discussion, but basically the Lord is saying, you thought I would be in Joseph's house, but I'm in my father's house. You thought I'd be with the relatives of Joseph and in the group go, I'm here in the house of my father. And he's making a point. He's not being contradictory. He's not upbraiding them. He's just simply asserting why it is that they found him in this place. because he's become more and more aware. Probably he was more aware of the father-son relationship than Mary or Joseph, even with the revelations they'd had. Now that he's got to this point, it's probably why this story's put in there. They are still pondering, treasuring, trying to work it out. What is it all going to mean? Traditional views of the Messiah mixed up with these untraditional revelations that they've had, you know. They're still trying to get to it, what it's all about. So at this point it looks as though Jesus is surpassing their understanding. You know, you've heard me say at times how Mary would have called Jesus in for tea or something, you know, or he'd come running in, Mother Mary, Mother Mary, that sort of thing. Well, that phase is passing now. Mary then knew more than Jesus. Now Jesus is knowing more than Mary and Joseph. And that's probably why this it's put in here at the age of 12 as well, another reason. Now, you can take this one and check it out sometime, but I did it once, and because I've never seen it quite anywhere else, except maybe once I saw something in Campbell Morgan, but it's worth just taking on board and thinking about it. Jesus always uses the definite article when he talks about his father. I made a note of it, you see, but I'm just a little hesitant. I don't want to say, thus says the Lord, thus says Roger, go and check it out. Jesus always uses the definite article when he uses his father, but never when he talks about our father. He doesn't use the definite article then. It's always my the father, or something like that, you could say, or the father of me. Whereas when he talks about your father, or when he gives the Lord's Prayer, our Father. But when he talks about his relationship with, the unique relationship with the Father, he says, the Father of me. So that's what we've got here, to be about the Father of me. I had to be about the Father of me, house. As I say, I think is preferable, even though you see it's in italics and you're trying to think out what is it should be, things or laws or house. He was there in the Father's house, in the outer courts, of course, where women could come and where the scribes would teach. But he is there, and it's as though he's showing his destiny. He's returning to where he belongs. He's been lent as a baby to Mary and Joseph. Now he's going back, and he's recognizing, I belong to Father. I'm in my Father's house, not just in Joseph's house. However, they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. So he went back into Joseph's house, but he was still living in Father's house. He was still in that relationship, Father and Son. His mother treasured all these things in her heart. Actually, it's in the continuous tense. She was always treasuring them, always thinking about these things, these words. So she's been doing it all the 12 years since she began treasuring them way back in verse 19. Mary treasured up all these things. Now she's treasuring them in her heart again. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom, kept advancing. It's like chopping forward, advancing, like a gang of soldiers going through the jungle, chopping their way forward, advancing in wisdom and stature. So human growth doesn't just sort of happen. You've got to chop your way forward. You've got to keep advancing in wisdom, in stature, and with favour or with grace from alongside God and man. And we've seen that those two words belong particularly to the growth of to being filled with the Spirit. I have a reference here which I have no idea what it is, but it is at the end of this passage, to Luke chapter 11, verse 49. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, in order the blood of the prophets, etc. It was probably just the connection with wisdom. The wisdom of God says. So it was understanding that kind of wisdom from the Father. Just one thing about chapter 3. We've got John the Baptist. I think a lot of you know a lot about John the Baptist and the prophecies from the Old Testament, preparing the way for Jesus. We've got verses 23 to 38. Many modern conservative scholars are very hesitant to take the traditional view, but I still feel it is completely the best view, that the alternative genealogy of Luke chapter 3 is Mary's genealogy as opposed to Joseph's. Makes a lot more sense, and a lot of what Luke is telling us comes from Mary, and it's very significant to know, I think, that with all the male chauvinism that would go along with genealogies traced through the men, which of course is what you've got here again, that Hillel, the famous rabbi, claimed that he descended from David by his mother. But he didn't trace his mother's back to him from mother to mother to mother to mother. He went from mother to grandfather, great-grandfather, back to David, you see. And that's how the genealogies were, and I think that's what we have here. And it's easily understood that way if instead of putting the brackets around being supposedly the son of Joseph, being supposedly, if we put all of that in brackets, when he began his ministry, verse 23, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, in brackets, being supposedly the son of Joseph, close brackets. Then it goes on, the son of, or of Eli, hasn't got the word son there. He was of Eli. Now, in a genealogy, you can go from grandfather to son. You can go from great-grandfather to great-grandson. That happens in the Matthew one, it happens in this one. And so we've got a genealogy that assumes that Jesus came from Eli, but of course through Mary. And then it goes all the way back, of, doesn't even say son of. Which I think is slightly important when we get to verse 38, and it says, of Enos, of Seth, of Adam. And then it says, the Son of God. I'm not so sure we should say the Son of God there. Is anywhere else where it says Adam was the son of God? The sons of God in Genesis were angelic beings. So I think it's far better if we see by putting brackets around being supposedly the son of Joseph, close brackets, then who was that Jesus was of Eli, of Matthat, of Levi, and going all the way, who was of Adam, of God. Okay? They put son in brackets because they're reading it out of the parenthesis. They're reading it out of the parenthesis of son of Joseph. If we don't read it out of the parenthesis of son Joseph, it makes far better sense with Adam, and it makes better sense with Eli going down to his grandson Jesus through Mary. Okay?